Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ruth. I often think there's a country western song called Joshua Judges Ruth. Interesting. Ruth chapter 4. And actually, I'm going to pick it up. Let's begin the reading this morning at verse 14 of chapter 3. And we'll read through most of chapter 4. These are the words of God. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Ruth chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. So she, Ruth, lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but we'll settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead is in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung together, we are utterly and absolutely dependent upon your Spirit to illuminate your word, to illuminate our minds and our hearts to you and to your truth. So please be pleased to do so now for Jesus' sake, and amen. Well, we're coming to the end of this short book, and the more time that I spend reading this book and just thinking about it, the more amazed I am at how, I think it's 180 verses in these 4 chapters. They are absolutely brimming with truth, with God's truth, with revelations of his person and character. But not only is it brimming with truth, but it is also beautifully We might even say poetically written. There are a couple of things that we see here at the end of chapter 3 that I wanted to read as we move on into chapter 4 here. First of all, that there's an interesting allusion. Look at verse 15. And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out and he measured out 6. Okay, if you're reading out of the ESV, and I think some of the other modern translations, it says 6 measures of barley and put it on her. In the original, in the Hebrew, it just says 6. In verse 17, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave for me, he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed." So, interesting, in the King James Version, one of the things that the King James translators decided to do was anytime they were inserting words that were not in the original, either in the Hebrew or the Greek, that they would put those words in italics. And so they were just saying, okay, to you, the reader, we want you to understand that we're making a decision here, a translation decision, but these words did not appear in the original text. And so you need to keep us honest. You need to figure out whether or not that was needed. But we believe in what theologians call verbal and plenary when we look at the scriptures. In other words, we believe that the words, verbal, plenary, all of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he chose the words, and he chose the words very carefully. As Paul said in his letter to Timothy, all of scripture is God breathed, okay? Inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Every single word. This is something that is, even in the mainline denominations today, is going by the wayside. This belief that every single word in the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting then in verse 15 and verse 17 that, okay, so she held it out and he measured out 6, okay? Measures of barley, that's not in there. Verse 17 saying these 6. We always have to be careful when we make an argument from silence. When we try to figure out what the author meant by what he didn't say, okay? So we need to be careful there. If we're deducing something that we can't find elsewhere in Scripture, that's really dangerous ground. But sometimes in those things that the Spirit leaves out, He's directing our attention to something. He wants us to focus on something to make the revelation a little sweeter, we might say. So she held it out, and he measured out 6, verse 17, saying, "These 6 he gave to me." Now, 6 in the Bible is an interesting number. It's called the number of man because man was created on the 6th day. A couple other things that were happening, when you think about that 6 or that 6th day in that creation week, okay, what happened on the 6th day? Well, God put Adam to sleep and then pulled something out of his side and then brought to him a fully formed and wonderful and beautiful woman to be his wife. So on the 6th day, God was bringing to that first man his wife. A little allusion here, a little teaser, something to set us up for what is going to happen in chapter 4. But also we understand that the 6th day of creation was the last day of God's creative work, and therefore it was the prelude to Sabbath rest and refreshment. So here at the end of chapter 3, the Spirit directs our attention to say, calls to mind when God brought the first woman to the first man, and as a prelude to that, and they all lived heavily, and they all lived happily ever after. So a prelude to Sabbath rest and refreshment and God bringing a woman to the first man. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 4. So what's happened in chapter 4? Well, Boaz goes to the city gate, okay, which is the place of life and death. It's the place where people were either admitted to the city or kept out of the city, a picture of life and death. It is also the place of judgment. It's where the elders of the city would gather together and sit in order to render judgments that oftentimes involved matters of life and death. So place of judgment. And then, it's interesting, look at verse 1 there. "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." Just Earlier, if you recall, when I believe it was Samuel that wrote Ruth here, when Samuel wrote about Ruth finding the field of Boaz, he said that she happened to happen into the field of Boaz, okay? So at the human level, everything seems like things are just happening according to chance. She just happened to happen into the field of Boaz. And here, okay, so Boaz had spoken about a redeemer that was nearer to Naomi. And so now as he gathers, as he goes to the city gate, this nearer redeemer just happens to come by. And so, and recall from Deuteronomy chapter 25, the closer the relative, the greater responsibility to the widowed woman. Okay, so there was, Boaz recognized that there was a redeemer who was nearer to Naomi than he was. And as we considered a couple weeks ago, Boaz, the faithful man that he was, wanted to do everything according to what God had revealed. No shortcuts. We saw with Naomi and Ruth and things that happened on the threshing floor, perhaps there were some shortcuts to a marriage with Boaz, but Boaz, a faithful man, says, no, I want to do everything exactly to what God, according to what God has revealed. And so then Boaz gives the nearer redeemer a shot at purchasing the land from Naomi. And the nearer kinsman redeemer, you know, and the way that Boaz, and it's interesting because when he originally talks about this possibility, he leaves that Ruth and Naomi thing out of the equation, right? And so he just says, okay, well, so would you like to purchase Naomi's parcel of land? And so the nearer redeemer thinks about it for a second and thinks, okay, well, yeah, it's going to cost me, but that will be a good investment over time. That is a parcel of land that I can add to my other parcels of land, increase the wealth of my household. And yes, thank you. I would like to do that. And so then Boaz reminds him gently, say, well, do you recall that if you choose to purchase, to redeem this parcel of land, you will also need to take Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, as your wife. And then it's interesting the way that that Boaz talks about Ruth here, and we've seen it all the way through the book here. Ruth, the Moabitess, and in case you forgot, she's not just Ruth, she's Ruth the Moabitess, okay? If you recall all the baggage that goes with that, the Moabites who refuse to give Israel food and water in their wilderness journey, the Moabites who tried to curse Israel in their wilderness journey, those Moabite women in particular who came and led those faithful Israelite men off into idolatry with their feminine charms. Yes, she is Ruth the Moabitess. A Moabitess, part of these people that God had even told Israel, do not bless them, do not have anything to do with them. And she's not only Ruth the Moabitess, but she is also Ruth the widow of the dead, okay? And again, in our day and age, we don't have a lot to do with the dead. We have people that take care of dead bodies and corpses and prepare them for the funeral and everything. But back then, because they had to be hands-on involved with the dead, God gave them very specific rules, and to touch even an animal carcass was to become defiled, to not be suitable for the worship of Yahweh. And now Boaz says, you're going to have to take Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the widow of the dead, in case you've forgotten that, highlighting the unworthiness, you might say, of Ruth. And he says, you're going to need to do this, and recall, he talks to this near redeemer, and also notice here, this is very important. Look at verse 1 again. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. really strange in the Hebrew because it's not the Hebrew word for friend. It is. It would be better translated so-and-so, or sometimes we say Joe Schmo, okay? So, buddy, it's when you don't really have a name for somebody. So turn aside so-and-so, turn aside such-and-such, turn aside Joe Schmo and sit down here. And so Boaz continues to address Joe Schmo here and says, now remember what's going to happen here. If you purchase this land from Naomi and you take Ruth for your wife, remember that your firstborn son, all of Elimelech's wealth is going to go to him and not remain in your household. Okay, that's the law of the leveret. If you step forward to do this, your firstborn son will keep the name of Elimelech, keep his name and his household alive, and that land that you're purchasing today will go to him and to the name of Elimelech. Well, the near redeemer, Joe Schmo, hears that, reconsiders, okay, that's going to be too costly. I don't want to do that. I don't want to impair my own inheritance, and so he refuses. So then Boaz, interestingly, stands in the shoes of the nearer redeemer, okay? He stands in the shoes of the nearer redeemer. So that was the way, Samuel tells us here, that's the way they, kind of like signing a contract here. So Boaz took the shoe of Joe Schmo, and then he stood in it and said, okay, see, I am standing in his place to do what he was refusing to do. And what was he refusing to do? Well, so Boaz steps in specifically to perpetuate the name of Elimelech, okay? And this highlights then the redemptive nature of Boaz, kinsman redeemer work, okay? So all this, when he steps in to take this, to purchase this parcel of land and to take Ruth to be his wife, he is doing so to perpetuate the name of Elimelech. And so he wasn't replacing Elimelech, but was rather stepping in to redeem Elimelech and his household. And this highlights again the selflessness then of Boaz. So that's an overview of what happens there in chapter 4. Now, we know according to Luke chapter 24, as Jesus spoke to those two men on the road to Emmaus, that all of the Old Testament, including the book of Ruth, including the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, is about Jesus. And again, as we considered this morning, so we can go back to the book of Ruth and we can turn on the light of him who is the light and to see what this chapter is really about. And again, as Peter reminds us here, that when Ruth was written, okay, the author really had no idea at that time of how this would be used to highlight, to explain the work, the person and work of Jesus to people in our day, but that's exactly what we see. So it really is, it's all about Jesus. First of all, in chapter 4 here, we see Jesus as the second Adam, okay? So we go from the household of Elimelech to the household of Boaz. And as I said to you a couple weeks ago, we see that again and again and again in the scriptures of the Old Testament where the firstborn son is not determinative. It's the later-born son, sometimes the second-born son, sometimes, in the case of David, the eighth-born son, but it is a later-born son that is determinative. It's not the firstborn son, okay? So Abraham was not the firstborn in his house. Isaac was not the firstborn. Jacob was not the firstborn. On down the line, David was the eighth born in his house. And so all of this, God all the way through the Old Testament is reminding his people again and again and again, yeah, your first father, the first Adam, okay, fell horribly, plunging himself and all of his descendants into a state of sin and death. But the firstborn is not determinative. There is another Adam that will come and put things right. So the first thing we see here is that, again, Jesus is the second Adam. We go from Elimelech to a Boaz, or the first, and then we go from the first kinsman redeemer, the nearer kinsman redeemer, who refuses to fulfill his covenant duties, Okay, but praise God, the first one is not determinative. A second one steps in, Boaz steps in, and his life is determinative. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is there's good news in the Bible, but this is the bad news, right? Said, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the first Adam plunged not only himself, but all of his descendants into the state, the misery of sin and death. But praise God, the firstborn son is not determinative. It's the secondborn or the lastborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul goes on in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I just want to say this right now. If you would want to call me up once a day, I'm going to tell you that there's no saturation point for this message right here. Because if I'm honest, I would say on most days, it still seems to me, like in my own life, that Adam is still determinative, that Adam is still winning. And if you would like to call me once a day and just say, hey, Pastor, okay, the firstborn is not determinative. Jesus, the last Adam, his life, his mission, his work, that is what is determinative. There would be no saturation point for that. You could call me once a day and tell me that, because it still seems like I'm living in verse 12 instead of verse 18 and verse 19. But the gospel, according to Ruth, reminds us, okay? It's not Elimelech. It's Boaz. It's not the nearer kinsman redeemer. It's Boaz. The first is not determinative. Secondly, we see in Ruth chapter 4 that Jesus is a gracious Savior. Theologians and pastors down through the years have tried to figure out ways to distill the gospel, to make it really short and sweet and punchy. And my favorite one, I think, J.I. Packer suggests in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says, so here's the gospel in three words, okay? God saves sinners. That's pretty good. God, not God working together with man, just God, okay, monergistic, one, okay, God saves. He doesn't give it the old college try. He actually saves those he intends to save. And who does he save? He saves sinners, okay? He saves people that are under his wrath and curse, people who in and of themselves deserve nothing but alienation and separation and damnation from a thrice holy God. God saves sinners. We see in Ruth chapter 4 that Jesus is a gracious Savior. God saves sinners. Two things point us to Christ's graciousness. First of all, again, what is highlighted in here as Boaz talks to the near redeemer. Okay, remember, she's the Moabitess. She's the widow of the dead. Ugh. Boaz, so first of all, what is highlighted is that she was not deserving, that we are not deserving, and that Boaz was the far redeemer. In other words, according to the law of God, he did not have to step in and do this. He was not required by the law of God to step in to do this. In other words, Jesus did not have to redeem you, but he did so for love's sake. Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is a gracious Savior. Okay? It isn't that Jesus looked into the world and said, man, there's some people that really deserve me and deserve my work on their behalf. No, Jesus is a gracious Savior. He, just like Boaz, didn't have to, but he did so simply for love's sake. We see also that Jesus is he's a redeemer. He doesn't replace Adam's fallen race. He redeems it. Boaz stepped into the situation to perpetuate the name of Elimelech, to redeem, not replace the house of Elimelech. And honestly, redemption is the harder work. Harder than replacement. Redemption is the harder work. Think about Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 takes place right after the golden calf debacle. And there was a conversation between Moses and Yahweh. And after the golden calf thing, then Yahweh looks at Moses and says, okay, here's the new plan, okay? Step aside and watch me pour out my wrath on these people and consume them, and then we'll just start over brand new and fresh with you, Moses. And then Moses steps into his prophetic role, his role as a prophet of God. Prophets of God are those who stand in the council chamber of God. And so Moses steps into his prophet role, and he says, Lord, two things, okay? First of all, if you do that right now, then all of the surrounding nations are going to think that you rescued your people out of Egypt just so that you could run them out into the desert and destroy them. And that's not going to reflect very well on you and your glory. And the second thing is that, remember, you made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But we might even say parenthetically there, because remember Jacob's promise to Judah, a lion will arise out of Judah and the scepter will not depart from his throne, right? And so Moses just takes the promises of God and lays them before Yahweh and said, I don't think it's a good idea. And it's recorded that God relented, okay, and chose to go with the much harder path. Honestly, it would have been a lot easier at that moment just to replace rebellious Israel rather than have to bear with them again and again and again for their whining, their complaining, and their spiritual adultery and idolatry. But that is the path that Yahweh chose. Why? Because he is a gracious Savior and he is a redeemer that redeems that which is broken, redeems that which is sinful, and doesn't simply replace it. If you haven't had a chance to look at Deacon Tom's 1958 Chevy Apache truck, you should go over there and get a little tour of that truck. It's beautiful. It didn't used to be, okay? And I think probably at this point, looking back, and you could ask Tom about this afterwards, but I think looking back, okay, when he thinks about all of the time and energy and frustration, I remember that wiring harness hanging down from underneath the dash and all the things on the motor that had to be repaired and then re-repaired and then re-repaired to get that running. That truck has been redeemed. It would have been much easier to go down to Cascade Chevrolet and write out a check and replace it, but he did the harder work of redeeming it. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, is not only the second Adam, not only a gracious Savior, but he is a redeemer. Again, he takes sinful, filthy, broken sinners and redeems them, and one day, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, will redeem the entire universe. Okay. Now, think about this for just a minute here. Okay, this world that we live in now, this cosmos that we live in now, and even this slice of creation that we live in right now is sin, cursed, and broken. I love riding my mountain bike in the foothills of the Cascades here, okay? And one of the reasons I do is because it's so beautiful. And right now, and if you like hiking and you like flowers, this is a good time to get out in the foothills because the balsam root arrow leaf is out in full bloom right now, and it is stunning. It is beautiful. It is glorious. It is amazing. And people, this is the broken down version, okay? And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, because Jesus is a redeemer, okay? He's going to redeem not only fallen humanity, but this whole broken world. And so just think, we're going to argue here from the lesser to the greater. If this is grand and glorious in its state now, then eye is not seen, okay? We can't even conceive what this restored world is going to be like. Nextly, Jesus, we see, is a substitutionary Savior. Boaz, again, stood in Joe Schmo's shoes, and he took on Joe Schmo's responsibilities. Another distillation of the gospel, one of my favorites, is my life for yours, my life for yours. So Jesus says to us, my life for yours. In other words, Jesus stood in your shoes, not your Sunday go-to-meeting shoes, but your filthy, broken-down brogans, and received in his body the punishment that you and your sins so richly deserved. Okay. Jesus stood in your shoes, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The hymn writer says, if you want to understand how bad your sin is, if you want to understand how sorry your state is, then what you need to do is take your place at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and see that man suffering on the tree. See the wrath of God poured out on him to just begin to understand the wickedness of sin and what you deserve apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Those are the shoes that Jesus stepped into for you, for me. He stepped into our shoes and stood there as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And lastly, we see that Jesus is a selfless Savior. Again, Boaz didn't have to redeem Elimelech's household and name, but he did. Boaz took Ruth as his wife, knowing that it would cost him dearly. Okay? That's why the nearer kinsman redeemer, opted out. He counted the cost and said, no, thank you. Boaz took Ruth as his wife, knowing that it would cost him dearly, that all of Elimelech's wealth would go to Ruth's firstborn child. And this points us to the joy of Jesus as he hung on the cross. The author of Hebrews wrote, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Boaz, as that faraway redeemer, did not have to step up, purchase Naomi's property, and take Ruth as a wife, but he did so, and he did so not because he had to, he did so for love's sake. And the author of Hebrews reminds us here that for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before Jesus as he hung there on the cross? It was you. It was his church. It was his bride. Jesus knew what his death would purchase. And what his death would purchase was a lovely bride, or a bride that he would make lovely with his sacrifice. Jesus endured the pain and the shame of the cross for love's sake. And do not miss the delicious irony here in Ruth chapter 4, okay? Joe Schmo didn't step in to make the purchase and to take Ruth as a wife because he didn't want to perpetuate the name of another, Elimelech, right? So he steps out. He said, I don't want to perpetuate somebody else's name. That's going to cost me too much, okay? Do you see the irony here? We don't know this guy's name, okay? We don't know his name, okay? He's Joe Schmo. He's such and such. He's so and so. That's all we know him as. Not like Jesus. Paul wrote to the Philippians, okay, Jesus, who did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took human flesh, taking the form of a servant, so that he could become obedient even to the shameful, painful death of the cross. And then what happens? So that, so that God would give him a name that is above every other name, exalt him to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? Okay? Jesus poured himself out, okay? Poured himself out, took the form of a servant, and was obedient unto death, the shameful death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. Right? Unlike Joe Schmo in Ruth chapter 4. A few words of application. First of all, again and again, look to Christ. Look to Christ, the second Adam, the gracious Savior, the Redeemer, the substitutionary sacrifice, the selfless one. And rejoice, beloved, this is your Savior. We also see in Ruth chapter 4, very often God takes us further than we can go. Okay, everything's cruising along there at the end of chapter 3. Okay, Naomi made the plan, sends Ruth into the threshing floor, and now everything is going just very, very smoothly, right? And she says at the end of chapter 3, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And then I call it a faux conclusio. You know, it's the, like, you think everything's tying up neatly with a bow, and then it doesn't. Not a big fan of the horror genre, but I watched a lot of those movies when I was in high school, you know, and it's right at the end of the movie, and then the apparent death blow is dealt to the monster, and then everybody just kind of lets their guard down and relaxes, and then all of a sudden that monster pops back up again and has to be dealt the real death blow, right? Now, end of chapter 3, rolling into chapter 4, everything's cruising along smoothly. Boaz, Ruth, you can hear the wedding bells ringing, and then suddenly there's this nearer Redeemer, right? There's that atrocious saying that God will never give you more than you can handle. People, that's not just a little bit off. I mean, that's a lie, okay? It's what we see a little bit of here, and if you want to, I mean, I know your stories, right? And I know that God regularly takes you to where you think you've reached tether's end and then beyond. Frosts. Right. Okay. And he does so that he can prove himself strong in the midst of all your weakness, and to show you that he is able, to show you that he cares, to show you that he is able to carry you through, even as he did here in Ruth chapter 4. We see in Ruth chapter 4 that God is always at work, even, and we might even say especially, when we can't discern his designs. Okay? Boaz and Naomi and Ruth had no idea that God was moving all these parts and these people around so that, and we'll come to it in a couple weeks, so that David could come into the picture. David, and more importantly, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is always at work, even, and we might even say especially, when we cannot discern his designs. And then lastly, refusing covenant obligations is the path to obscurity. Joe Schmo teaches us that. Undertaking and seeking grace to fulfill covenant obligations is the path to greatest glory, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. In chapter 1, we had a costly decision of faith. Orpah turns away and is heard from no more. Ruth turns to Yahweh and his people and becomes a part of the line of the seed. In chapter 4, we see again a costly decision of covenant fealty. Joe Schmo decides that it is too costly and fades into obscurity. Boaz steps up and wins a place in redemptive history. Refusing covenant obligations is the path to obscurity. Understanding and seeking grace to fulfill covenant obligations is the path to greatest glory. And amen.